Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for these revelations that you give to us throughout your word and in this study of the book of Revelations. We pray that your word would dispel any false or incomplete beliefs that we have about Scripture. We also pray, Lord, that as your word reveals the coming judgment on sin in the earth, Lord, that you would remind us as well that you have provided a plan of redemption for believers, Father, and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. The year was 1996. The place was the North Atlantic Sea. George Tulla was determined. He led an expedition to the spot where the Titanic sank in 1912. He and his team began to recover artifacts. They recovered everything from eyeglasses to silverware and jewelry. During the search, George noticed that a piece of the hull had broken away. He had an idea. He saw this as an opportunity. He wanted to not only recover artifacts, but he wanted to recover part of the ship as well. As the team began to raise the 200-pound piece of iron, at the surface, a storm blew in, the ropes broke, and the Atlantic reclaimed its treasure. Before George left, he did something curious. He descended and attached a piece of metal to a section of the hull that said, "I will return, George Tulla." Didn't Jesus make the same promise to us? You know, Jesus lays his claim and tags his name on every believer. In today's lesson, we are reminded to watch for Jesus' return. We will also, in this lesson, see how Jesus takes back his creation and what we are to do as we wait for his return. In lesson 5, we saw that John's vision had taken him into the throne room of God. We learned that God is on the throne and that our fulfillment is reached when we worship God is our Creator. In last week's lesson, we saw that Jesus had received a scroll from God's hand, and that he was the only one worthy to open the seals on that scroll. We also learned that the scroll contained the title deed to the earth. And it had a description of exactly how our Redeemer will reclaim what is rightfully his. In this week's lesson, we look at the beginning of God's judgments then on the earth as this process starts. We, together with John, see Jesus begin to open and break the seals. In this case, in this study, 6 of the 7 seals on the scroll. And we learned that the breaking of those seals will loosen a series of events which will result in the end of the present fallen world. Let's begin. The breaking of the first 4 seals then will unleash 4 riders on 4 different colored horses. You know, this imagery was first used by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. In his vision, Zechariah saw 4 men and 4 horses. And an angel told him, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth," in Zechariah 1:10. Zechariah described the riders as well. He said, "The 4 spirits of heaven going out from the standing of the presence of the Lord of the whole earth," was a description of those riders. The breaking of the seals, then, will send these 4 horsemen to begin God's judgment on man's sin as the Lord takes back his creation from the usurper, Satan, when the first seal is broken. One of the four living creatures reveals a rider on a white horse. The white horse symbolizes conquest. Scholars suggest totally opposing views of what this means. You know, some say the rider must be Christ because the horse is white. But others point out that the rider really must be the Antichrist because Jesus will not be coming at the beginning of the tribulation. He'll come at the end. However, most believe that the rider is a spirit. In this case, a spirit of conquest that is being set loose on the earth by God. As we look further into the text, we see that this rider has a conqueror's bowl. This is a battle weapon, and that represents war. The reference is Psalm 46:9. The rider will also be given a crown, which suggests that he will be given some kind of political power. The rider's actions are intentions are also described for us. It says in verse 2, he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. James reminds us that this notion of conquest is rooted deep in man's heart. James 4, 1 through 2 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. The beginning of the end of this world, then, is that spirit of conquest that is being sent into the world. Now, some believe this spirit will set off unmatched ambitions and aggressions by the rulers of this world, and that this will begin to topple all of the rulers of this world forever. But think about the white horse and the rider on the white horse for a moment. He holds a bow and is given a victor's crown, but he does not shoot any arrows. The spirit of conquest can incite war, but it can also create a cold war where leaders try to dominate by political or religious deception. And if we look into Scripture, we find something interesting. When speaking of the end times, Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you, in Matthew 24:4. In his second letter, the Apostle John called such deceivers Antichrist in 2 John 7. And so our first principle is faith in this world's peace and harmony is false and deceptive. The world was hovering on the brink of disaster, but it was totally deceived. Even as the most devastating war in history was breaking out, most people denied it. Adolf Hitler had already spelled out his plan for conquest. His book, Mein Kampf, had been published for over a decade. Yet, the Western allies persisted in believing that Hitler was a man of peace. They stood idly by as Hitler marched through much of Europe. And as he did, England's Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, extolled Hitler's peace plan. He was desperate to avoid war. Parliament shouted down Winston Churchill's warnings. You know, the deception was nearly complete at that point. It was not until Hitler invaded Poland in September of 1939 that the Allies were forced to acknowledge the truth. By then it was too late to avoid World War II. Do you put your faith in this world's leaders to bring peace and harmony? Do you rely on man's goodness rather than God's warnings that you hear in His Word? Do you see God's truth as being revealed in His Word through these lessons? And will you see that before it is too late? The second seal will break the world's false peace and harmony, just as war followed Hitler's peace. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, the second living creature summoned a fiery red horse with its rider. You know, the color of this horse suggests bloody warfare. In verse 4, John tells us that this rider was given power to take peace from the earth. Now, Isaiah reminds us that when God is angry at sinful people, he can turn people against each other as a form of judgment for their evil. Isaiah prophesied about Israel in Isaiah 19:2, "I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." Isaiah also warned Israel, "There is no peace for the wicked," in Isaiah 48:22. Now, Paul also described God's judgment for evil in the end times. He told the Thessalonians, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape," in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. The opening of this second seal reminds us that when people remain separated from God by their sin, they don't find the peace that they so desperately seek. John tells us that the rider on the red horse will take peace away from the earth. But how will this happen? John explains in verse 4 that the rider's purpose is to make men slay each other. The word here is not the usual word for kill, but it is the one used for the slaughtering of animals. Interesting, the Greek word for slaughter here is spazo, S-P-H-A-Z-O, which is the same word that is used later in Revelation 5:6 when John saw a lamb. He said, "Looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." It's the same word to describe Christ's crucifixion, in other words. The word slaughter shows the severity and the savagery of the warfare to come, which is pictured by the rider's large sword that he is given. The size of the sword suggests that this rider has a lot of killing to do. The opening of the third seal will send a black horse and a rider to the earth. This horse and rider will bring famine. The conquest and wars that were brought by the first two riders will lead to starvation, which is brought by this third rider. You know, when you think about it, wars kill a lot of people that are involved in the production of food. And nations at war naturally deprive their enemies, other nations, of their food supplies by taking them or cutting them off. The color of this war is significant. I mean, the color of this rider, horse, is significant because in the Old Testament, black is associated with death. In our study of Job, we saw that when he was malnourished, he said, "My skin grows black in peels. My body burns with fever," in Job 30:30. You know, when we look into Lamentations, we also see the effects of starvation when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. "But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick." The pair of scales held by the rider shows that food will be measured and rationed carefully during the end times. From the midst of the four living creatures, possibly the voice of God himself, measures this end times lack of food for us. The average daily pay of a working man was a denarius, which would normally buy 8 quarts of wheat and 24 quarts of the cheap barley. The amount of the wheat mentioned here is a quart, just one quart. That was the average amount eaten by a man every day. Now, taken together, this shows that grain will become so scarce that it will take a man's daily wage to buy enough grain to feed himself for one day with nothing left over for his family. the shortage of food, the ravages of hunger will contribute to these desires for conquest and the bloody warfare brought by the first two writers. You know, we also read that the same voice among the living creatures later said, "Do not damage the oil and the wine." But what is meant by this order, not to damage the oil and the wine? Some scholars believe that this means that the oil and wine will be abundant. And they believe that God is ordering a kind of selective scarcity. The poor will scavenge for grain, while the rich just continue to enjoy the abundance of oil and wine that they've always enjoyed. On the other hand, you know, other commentators suggest that oil and wine will be scarce because when you have something that's scarce, it would be natural to give an order to conserve on it. But either way, it is clear that this black horseman brings a judgment in the form of a famine. The fourth horse is a pale horse, or ashen color, which is fitting because its rider is death. This rider is unique among the other riders because it has an assistant following him. The assistant's name is Hades, and Hades means a place of the dead. He is there to pick up after death does his work. This macabre duel is given power over a quarter of the earth's population. Now, if you think about that, the earth has a current population of about 6 billion. And so the destruction of a quarter of the population would amount to almost 1.5 billion deaths. Remember Job? You know, there we saw that evil and calamity must be authorized by God. We learned that God precisely measures out calamity and evil in amounts that suit his purposes. When Job was tested, the Lord said to Satan in Job 1:12, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." That's in Job 1:12. When the fourth seal is broken, in verse 8, death and Hades are given permission to destroy in four distinct ways: by sword, by famine, by plague, and by wild beasts. Let's think about that for a moment. The word plague may refer to disease as the cause of death. Throughout human history, disease has killed more people than war. More Union and Confederate soldiers died of disease during the Civil War than were killed in battle. You know, an estimated 30 million people died during the great influenza epidemic of 1918. That's three times as many as the 8.5 million soldiers who died during World War I. You know, in addition, about the same time, an outbreak of typhus in Russia, Poland, and Romania killed several million more. When you think about the history of the world, it suggests some things. It suggests that a world ravaged by war and by famine in the end times is likely to be beset by disease as well. Wild beasts are also mentioned. Among them are a beast that you might not immediately think about, the rat. But the rat has proven to be the most deadly of all wild beasts. Rats have been responsible for uncounted millions of deaths throughout history. They eat food supplies and they spread disease. You know, the most devastating rat-borne disease was the Black Plague, and in the 14th century, the bubonic plague wiped out one quarter to one third of Europe's population. In a world that's now in the end times ravaged by war and by famine and by disease, the rat population may run wild. Not just physical death will result from this famine, though. This writer also pictures a form of spiritual starvation and death. In Amos 8, verses 11 through 12, it says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The Lord also described the effect of this spiritual starvation. He told Amos, men will slaughter and stagger from sea to sea and from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but will not find it. Our second principle, then, is spiritual starvation leads to spiritual death. Now, sometimes we hide from our master. My dog, Jake, did this. One weak moment, a trip to the garbage can, and he would have a feast. But, you know, then what would happen is, with his tail between his legs, he would keep his distance. You know, even when I wasn't mad at him, he thought I was. Even when I forgave him, he hid from me. You know, have you been tangled up with garbage? Do you avoid God because of what you've done? Don't allow the curtain of guilt to come between you and your Father. The door is open. The invitation is yours. Now, while you are able to do so, read God's Word so you can hear Him, and so you can feast on the bread of life rather than this world's garbage can. In the fifth seal, we see that it takes us from the earthly judgments that will be carried out by the four riders to the martyred saints that are in heaven. In verse 9, John sees under the altar the souls of those that have been slain for Christ. Later, when the seventh seal is broken in chapter 8, John will again see a golden altar before the throne. It is under this altar that the souls of the martyrs for Christ are going to be located. The word, the Greek word here used for souls is psychis. The martyrs' blood and their very lives, we learn, have been poured out. In Philippians 2:17, Paul said his own life was poured out as an offering to God on the altar of faith. The bodies of the martyrs went to the grave, but their souls or their spirits departed to heaven. In Acts 7:59, when Stephen was stoned, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And Paul again says in Philippians 1:23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. The martyrs that John sees have been slain for Christ and are now sheltered in a sacred in a holy place close to God, under His altar. Hebrews describes for us the heavenly city where the living God is located. It is an assembly of angels and believers who will receive their new body when Christ returns. Hebrews calls them the spirits of righteous men made perfect in Hebrews 12:22-23. The breaking of the fifth seal allowed John to actually see these believers that had been martyred for the Word of God and for their testimony. They had faithfully testified about Christ and held fast to the Word of God. Their witness cost them their lives. Just as Jesus had told the church in Smyrna that it would. If you remember chapter 2, verse 10. Now, these faithful witnesses will ask God to avenge their deaths in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? We notice some things about these martyrs. Notice that these departed souls are conscious in heaven. They are able to address God directly. And they're able to remember experiences on earth. They will plead with God to avenge them by judging those that have wrongly deprived them of their mortal lives. In Deuteronomy 32:35, God declared, vengeance is mine in retribution. Even God himself, however, declares in Ezekiel 33:11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. But we see that the pleas of these saints will not go unanswered. In verse 11, they are not rebuked, but they're given a consolation. They are each given a white robe signifying righteousness in God's sight. They're told to wait a while. God has ordained that a number of other saints will also be martyred, which is yet to occur. They must continue to wait a little while longer. When you think about what the phrase under the altar means, you may think properly that it is a place of close communion to God. Listen to David's description of this place in Psalms 84:3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord, mighty, my King and my God. That is the picture of God's altar where these martyred saints are located. Principle number three, then, is Jesus invites believers to have direct access to God at a place near his altar. Imagine standing in front of the White House. You have come to see the president. You tell the guard, I would like to see the president, please. You hear, we have no record of your appointment. You look around the wall, the gate, the guard. Too many barriers, and so you leave. You know, one word from the president, and you would be ushered into the Oval Office, but all you hear is silence. If you can't get in to see the president, how will you ever gain an audience with God? You know, Ephesians 2:13 tells us, you who are far away from God have been brought near. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. That curtain was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide, torn the instant Christ died. If you are a believer, then there is no more separation from God, no more hesitation, no more delay. God has removed the barrier that separates us from Him, sin. Do you sometimes put the curtain back up? A curtain of sin, mistakes, hesitation to seek God. You know, each of these tribulation martyrs, when they live, they'll make a choice to be a living sacrifice. A choice to stand for Jesus alone, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences are. Like them, do you have the strength to face your persecutors? Is your hope in Christ's coming alone and in communion with God, close to His altar? Do you offer your body on the altar as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as it says in Romans 12:1? Do you spend time under the altar, growing in intimacy with the Lord? Do you spend time in worship, praise, prayer, and in His Word? Are you closer to God's altar than you are to the distractions of this dead-end world? The breaking of the sixth seal will return us to events on earth where enormous cosmic disturbances will be taking place. You know, those living on the earth will fear that the whole creation is coming apart. First, they will see signs in the earth, the sun, and the moon. The earth will quake greatly. The sun will be as black as sackcloth, and the moon will be as red as blood. You know, verse 13 says the stars will fall from the sky as figs from a wind-blasted tree. Some commentators suggest that the falling stars could refer to a meteor shower as the earth collides with a field of asteroids. And others suggest that the earthquakes could be caused by a collision with a large asteroid. And there's a lot of contention about what this could possibly mean. In John's vision, the sky even seems to be altered because in verse 14 it says, it receded like a scroll. Now this is related to God's judgment in Isaiah 34:4. Isaiah describes this judgment against the nations saying, all of the stars of heaven will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All of the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from a vine, like shriveled leaves from a fig tree. Now, even things thought firm and immovable will now begin to reel with these upheavals. Verse 14 says, every mountain and island was removed from its place. The surface of the earth will move beneath the feet of the inhabitants. Unbelievers are going to respond in three ways. First, they will hide themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, it says in verse 15. They will hide because the earth is seemingly coming apart. And where else can they hide? Second, they will fear God and the Lamb and will call upon the mountains and the rocks to help them hide from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, in verse 16. And finally, they will fear that the day of judgment has finally come and that they will not survive it. Verse 17 says, who can stand? You know, in Luke 25:5, Jesus said, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. And many commentators, you will see, have noted the similarity between the six seals and the Lord's Olivet Discourse at the end times, found in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. And as you read those, you will see that the similarity is striking. Clearly, when Jesus spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, he already knew what to expect from the breaking of each seal on the scroll. From Old Testament times, God has warned his people to expect these cosmic disturbances when his wrath is unleashed. Revelation 6 then merely repeats this warning that has already been given. One of the saddest scenes of the Bible is the response of the people to God's judgments, which will devastate the earth and the sky. Although they finally realize the seriousness of their rejection of God, they will run and they will hide from Him. They even long for the mountains to destroy them rather than repenting and crying out to God. So our fourth principle is the breaking of the sixth seal should cause believers to see the awfulness of sin and repent. You know, as we read about the power given to each of the four writers, the truth begins to dawn on us. God is allowing man to self-destruct. Man's ambition to conquer will drive him to a bloody war. War will lead to economic crisis and famine. Famine will lead to plagues, disease, death. And in this chaos, those who stand up for Jesus will be murdered. Then God will intervene. You know, like the Western allies, do you put your faith in this world's claim for peace and harmony? Like my dog Jake, do you sometimes get tangled up in garbage and then do everything you can to avoid the master? Do you sometimes put a curtain of guilt and shame back up, separating you from God and from His forgiveness? Will you make Jesus the Redeemer of your life and spend time at His altar? Like the tribulation martyrs, will you faithfully tell others about God's warnings and Christ's redemption? Will you trust Jesus not only with your todays, but also with your tomorrows? No, George Tulloch did return to the North Atlantic. 2 years after his first rescue mission, he returned and he rescued that piece of iron. Jesus will return as well. 2,000 years ago, he entered the murky waters of this world to redeem his children. We don't know when he's going to come back, but we do know that he asks us to have faith. Faith that he has prepared a place. Faith that he has ample space. And faith that he will come back for us so that we can be where He is. And faith that He will do the redeeming. It's up to us to do the trusting. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these revelations of your end times. Lord, we ask that that as we listen to these disastrous judgments on sin that will be set loose in the earth, that we will be encouraged by the message of salvation. That we will be encouraged not only for ourselves, but But we will be encouraged to tell others about these warnings and about Christ's redemption. In Jesus' name we pray.